Welcome to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit us at compasslew.org.
Amen. Good morning. I don't remember how old I was or how young I was. I remember being pretty young. And I remember looking up at the sky at night and just looking at all the stars and being completely mystified. Like, look at all these stars, you know, just being overwhelmed. And later when I was a teenager, I remember my dad took me, those are back in the days when people used to build computers. And so there was this like vendor who lived out in the sticks in Arkansas, and my dad would just buy computers from this guy. Like looking back, it seems super weird, but you know, whatever. He had good computers at good prices, I guess, I don't know. But I remember one particular time we went and we got a computer, and on the way home we realized we're out in the middle of nowhere in Arkansas, and we could see the night sky clearly. And so my dad pulled over the side of the road and we just looked up at the night sky and we could just see all these stars. And I just remember being overwhelmed how cool it was. And many of you know, I later fell in love with physics and astronomy. That's why I studied those things in college. And so I've always been fascinated with the natural world. The world around us is big, it's beautiful, dangerous, exciting, exotic. It's diverse. And then the universe, I mean, beyond the earth, we can't even see the whole universe. And what we can see, the farther away we try to look, the further back in time we go. It's just wild. And then the more we discover, the more we realize we really didn't know that much about the universe. And interestingly enough, like as of today, many scientists believe we know more about the universe and how the universe works then we know about the deep seas and like what's deep under the ocean, because we haven't been there. And it's dark, we can't observe it. But this is all me. And I'm a science nerd talking to you in the year 2025. And so today we have the honor of reading and digesting a song written by a king almost 3,000 years ago. And as we will find in the series, this particular king, a man named David, was a deep thinker about the world, about the human condition, and about God. And so as Paula mentioned earlier, we've titled this series, Psalms, Every Emotion in His Presence. And this morning we'll begin with a psalm of praise, Psalm 8. But as you know, at the beginning here, sometimes I like to give some introductory remarks. And so I have some introductory remarks for this series. First, I want to say that I care deeply, and I'm sure that you all care deeply as well, that we read, understand, interpret, and apply the Psalms as a whole in a biblically faithful way. And so I want to talk a little bit about the genre of the book of Psalms a little bit to help us understand what we're reading and how that affects our interpretation and application. So what are the Psalms? The Psalms are simultaneously an ancient equivalent of a hymnal and a prayer book, a hymnal and a prayer book. Each psalm is a song, and almost all of them are prayers. And so it's tempting sometimes to focus in on the stuff that might make more sense to us in a modern way more easily. Like we see these historical references in the Psalms. We can ground those really easily. We see these prophecies and how maybe Jesus fulfills them. And we want to jump to that real quick. But what we're going to be doing throughout this series is resisting that urge. Resisting that urge to latch onto the historical pieces and on the prophetic pieces and focus instead on the primary purpose of the Psalms. The main purpose of the Psalms are to connect to God on an emotional level. And the ultimate goal, the reason why they're preserved for us in what we now call the Book of Psalms, like Paul mentioned earlier, it was originally a scroll or maybe multiple scrolls of Psalms. The ultimate goal of this collection is for each one of these Psalms to be a way for us to connect with God on an emotional level in a public worship setting, in a corporate worship setting. And so, as Paul pointed out at the beginning, we find every human emotion displayed vividly on the pages of the Psalms. And what that tells us is not only is every emotion that we have supposed to be surrendered and given to the Father who loves us and understands us, but it's also supposed to be done corporately, not just individually. And that leads me to another important point. There are, I'm sure, many excellent ways to do a sermon series on the Psalms. In fact, we considered two or three different ways for doing this series. But we wanted to focus on, in this series, what I just said, that the Psalms were meant primarily to be a way to connect with God on a more emotional level. I mentioned this in a sermon either a month or two ago, that when we feel these incredibly challenging emotions, we feel raw inside, the question is not, can God handle our emotions? God can handle them. The book of Psalms is proof that God can handle our emotions. The question is, can we? If we fail to process our emotions in a healthy way, are we going to survive? Are we going to handle it? And so during this series, I promise to you, I will not take off my nerd cap. My nerd cap will stay firmly on. You will get nerdy information today, just like you always get in every one of my sermons. I will give you nerdy background information. We'll talk a little bit about prophecy. We'll talk a little bit about historical context. I'm not going to get away from those things. But that's not going to be the focus of this series. The focus of our time together in the Psalms during this series is for us to really feel the emotions that were being stirred up in that original audience and for us to be moved in a similar way thousands of years later. To allow the words of Scripture to penetrate into our hearts and to draw out of us these same emotions that we can process with God for sure, but not just with God, with the community of saints around us as well. And so I want to point out that as we engage with God with more than just our minds, and that's the temptation in our modern Western culture, to keep our faith one between the space in our between our ears and not ever walk it out and live it and do something practical with it. That's the temptation. But as we engage with God with more than just our minds, when we engage with him on an emotional level, we share more of ourselves with him. And as we do that, he has more space to work in us and to transform us. You see, God designed us to have emotions. Good emotions, neutral emotions, emotions that may feel bad. And often I have ignored my negative emotions. And that was not good. It was not healthy. It did not lead me to a healthy lifestyle. It's healthier to truly deal with them in an honest way. And again, I'm not saying that I've arrived in that respect. If you go and pull my wife and talk to her after this sermon, you're not going to hear that I've arrived on that plane yet. I'm learning. I'm learning to be more vulnerable with God, more vulnerable with my family, more vulnerable with especially my close friends. And as we become more open and vulnerable with God and to God, we can continue to dig deeper in that relationship with him. And we can continue to avoid that transactional way of thinking and transactional way of relating to God that so permeates our time and our culture and can even become a default for those of us who've been longstanding Christians. And so with that, we're going to be coming to these Psalms. And today our Psalm is Psalm 8. But before we get to the text, I want to just imagine the scene. And if you want to, you can look at this AI-generated image with me. You can close your eyes if you want to and sort of settle into the scene for a minute. We're going back 3,000 years. It's 3,000 years ago. You're walking with David, who eventually will be one of the greatest kings in Israel's history. But at this point, he's just a teenage boy, a teenage shepherd boy. And he's showing you, as you walk through the fields, what it's like to put the sheep down for the night, how they go to sleep, what he does right before they fall to sleep. And eventually the sheep, one by one, he does his magic, the shepherd magic with him. He puts them all to sleep. And the darkness descends. It's a cloudless night. And 3,000 years ago, there's no light pollution from fluorescent lights in the city. And so you can see a sky full of stars. Captivated in awe by the beauty around you, you settle next to David as he plays the lyre, the ancient equivalent of the guitar, and he sings to you this song. And as he sings these words, your eyes stare in wonder at the heavens above. Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes. to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. All the sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the path of the seas. Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's begin back with verse 1. Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. This is one of the few psalms, there are several, but there are only a few psalms that begin with the personal name of God, Yahweh, at the beginning of the psalm. The first word in Hebrew, as well as in our English translation, is the word Yahweh, that Lord with all caps. So David is probably imagining a time in his youth, he's older at this point, most likely, but he's imagining a time in his youth sitting under the stars and just the awe and glory that he feels reveling in God's creation. Yahweh's glory is vast. His name is majestic. Now that's verse 1, and that's relatively easy for us to understand. Verse 2 is a little bit harder to interpret. There's a couple different scholarly interpretations, but I want to just give you one helpful thought about verse 2 and how I think it possibly reframes the rest of the psalm. So one helpful thought is to consider the power of the voice of babies. We have babies around us often in this room, which I love. I love babies. Now, when babies want to say something, do they generally say it very politely? Do they, like a three-month-old, just like tap the mom on the shoulder and say, "Mother, I need something"? That's not how babies act. When babies want to say something, they only have one mode: crying loudly. They say it loudly. There's no restraint. They just go for it. Wah, wah. And yet, even though we might perceive that crying as powerful, they have no strength in themselves. They're helpless. I was thinking about the babies we have in this room. Sometimes I think about Vidar. I love little Vidar. When Vidar cries out, it isn't because he's a powerful little guy. Vidar can't do anything. He's starting to sort of like stand up and do stuff. I mean, he's doing a little bit, but he's not very powerful. That's literally the limit of his ability. The limit of his ability is to cry out to his mom. That's the limit of his ability. He can cry out, and then Susanna responds, right? So the power, I want to point out, the power isn't in the voice that cries out. There's no power in the voice that cries out. The power is in the parent who listens and comes to the child's aid. And I think in the rest of the psalm, that's the key. The point of the psalm is, as Dave pointed out in his reflection during open worship, when we think about ourselves in relationship to just physical creation, I think we're supposed to feel small. I think we're supposed to feel powerless. And that's the frame for the rest of this psalm. The frame is, we're small. We're supposed to be insignificant. We're supposed to be powerless. And it's because of nothing that we've done that it turns out that we actually have some dominion and authority. It's because of what God did for us. It's because of the place that we have in God's plan and God's purposes that we are more than just an accidental footnote in the story of the universe. I think we're supposed to be identifying ourselves as the mouth of babies and infants, where God's strength can be revealed through us, not because of us, but through us. And so here we find ourselves insignificant on a cosmic level, and then for some reason God has invested in us the ability to govern and enjoy God's beautiful creation. We find ourselves elevated for no reason that we've provided. Let's keep reading. Verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? As David looks up at the night sky, he's overwhelmed by the sheer size of everything. And he asks himself some wonderful questions. Where is man's place in God's great story? What is the meaning of life? Why did God choose us? And these questions, I think, make some sense to us. But I want us briefly to consider the world in which the psalm was written. Most of the nations around Israel worshipped what the Bible calls the host of heaven, the sun, the moon, and the stars. And in fact, those of you that know a little bit about Greek mythology or Roman mythology, most of those gods and goddesses were named after celestial objects: Jupiter, Mars, Mercury. But Israel was to be different. Instead of worshiping the sun, moon, and stars, the hosts of heaven, they were to worship Yahweh alone as God. This is what John Hilber says in the Zondervan Illustrated Biblical Backgrounds Commentary. He says, in Egyptian cosmology, the goddess Nut, sky, was pictured arcing over the earth, bearing the stars and heavenly lights on her body. Mesopotamian religion also viewed the heavenly objects as deities. By contrast, the psalmist declares that Yahweh's glory transcends the majestic heavens, which are merely his workmanship. What's interesting is that embedded in all of this, embedded in this understanding of the ancient views of gods and goddesses, all of these things have a deeper meaning when it comes to relationship. As Hilber later relates further in his commentary, many ancient peoples thought of humanity as slaves to the minor gods, and that the minor gods would serve the greater gods. And so there was this like pyramid, and usually there was like one supreme god at the top, and like every other being was underneath it. So the best that you get out of a system like that is we all serve this head god, but there's no personal relationship. It's like master-slave relationship. And so all that you could hope to do as an ancient person is placate your gods so they wouldn't hurt you or like destroy your crops or cause other problems for your life. That's the best that you could do with this ancient view of gods and goddesses being celestial objects that were distant and didn't care for you. And so in this way, what we could think about is Psalm 8 is like this reorientation, a re-understanding of relationship with God based in what I'm tempted as a former scientist to call like a scientific way of understanding creation. Like David is reflecting on this and saying, I know that you create all these things aren't actually gods. That's something of like a scientific understanding of what happened. And he's using that to reframe what he thinks relationship with God should look like. Because all the other ancient gods and goddesses didn't care about anyone else. They just wanted to be served. But God wants a real relationship with us. So what David is saying is that the sun, moon, and stars, they aren't gods. They aren't worthy to be worshipped. Yahweh is the only one worthy of worship. And I underlined this phrase, the work of your fingers. David in this psalm, in other psalms, you know, we see things phrased slightly differently. But in this psalm, creation's not hard for God. Not only are these things not gods or goddesses themselves, it was easy for Yahweh to put these things in place. So the next question is, what does this mean for humanity? What is man that you are mindful of him? This is what Craig Boyle said. In the midst of innumerable possibilities, as many as the stars in the heavens, God's interest in us remains undistracted. I love this next line. Egocentric humans need not to be reminded that we are the center of the universe. Isn't that the truth? But we do need to be reminded that our place at the center is a surprise. What is man that you are mindful of him? And while the answer to this question will be given here in the psalm, very similarly to the way that it's answered for us in the first pages of Scripture in Genesis chapter 1, I want to pause for a second to consider what David is saying. And I want to go back to that night with young David, watching the sheep and gazing at the stars. As you look at the heavens with David, your heart swells with thoughts of praise and at the same time a feeling of insignificance. Look at all that God has created. I'm so small. What does God have to do with me? Surely I'm too tiny. I'm too insignificant. I'm too limited to mean anything to him, right? I'm too small, right? God doesn't really care about me, right? Wrong. You have been pursued by the God who created everything from the beginning of the ages. So simultaneously, we feel this awe and overwhelming feeling of insignificance, and at the same time, we feel a real relationship. This is what David says. Yet, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. For whatever reason, God has crowned humanity with glory and honor. Verse 6 says that we have been given dominion. That's a reference back to Genesis 1, page 1 of the Bible. In the beginning, God's design was to create a beautiful world and place humanity in charge of that world as servant leaders. Adam and Eve, they failed. They failed at that task. But the refrain here in Psalm 8, thousands of years after Adam and Eve made their mistake, the refrain here in Psalm 8, David's reflection on this is that God's plan is not completed yet, that God is not done. He still wants to give us dominion. And notice the sphere of dominion. It's all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. As one commentary I read pointed out, it starts with the animals that David was right next to in that field. It starts right there where humanity is being successful, where their dominion is still working with the sheep and the oxen, and it goes out further and further to spheres that we haven't even measured or reached yet. Even in modern time, we haven't even reached to whatever passes along the paths of the seas. That hasn't happened yet. So I want to point out that the end of the story is not yet complete. But when it is complete, humanity will have dominion and be able to serve creation by taking good and wise care of what God has created. If you look around you in the world today, are we taking good and wise care of what God has created? No, not generally, we're not. And again, this is not because we're intrinsically valuable or because we've earned it. This is because God desires us to have this glory and honor. God doesn't leave humanity behind because we made mistakes. But instead, God again and again reaches out to humanity with love and grace and restores our promised place of authority and dominion. Verse 9, Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We end here where we began, but now we have more context. We have more understanding from our time reflecting on this. And we can praise God for his majestic name. In his commentary, Rolf A. Jacobson summed up the psalm this way. He said, "The powerful message of this psalm is that God does not merely care about human beings, but values them so much that they are given a role in God's economy." The surprising thing we find in Psalm 8 is that despite how insignificant we feel in the context of God's greater creation, he still values our purpose, and our purpose is to rule as servant leaders over his good creation. So here we find this morning in its original context, Psalm 8 as an example of praise and prayer to God. God's unique plan to place humanity in charge of creation and relate to humanity on a personal level was not done away with because of Adam and Eve's failure. It wasn't done away with when the people of Israel had trouble in the wilderness in the time of the Exodus, or in the time of entering the promised land under Joshua, or in the time of the judges where things went like this over and over again. And God's plan wasn't thwarted by King Saul, his disobedience. We find in the psalm a heart full of praise for God's action to create this world and give humanity a crucial role to take care of this world in spite of our failings. Now, just as David sat at least 3,000 years from Adam and Eve's failure, we now sit 3,000 years past him. And we can still say that this plan is not 100% complete. We can read in Hebrews 2 how this psalm is applied to the ideal human and the ideal Davidic king, our Lord Jesus. And in Hebrews 2:8, it quotes Psalm 8:6. I just want to read the last portion of this verse. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. You see, the prophetic layer here in Psalm 8 has not yet been fully fulfilled. And Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, 1,000 years after David, quotes the psalm and says, yes, Jesus has died. Yes, Jesus has been raised from the dead. Yes, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God on high. Yes, all these things are true. And yet, everything is not in subjection to him yet. You look around the world today, is everything in subjection to Jesus right now? No. The plan for Psalm 8 is for it to completely come to pass. And yet it isn't that way yet. Jesus is Lord and he has been exalted over all the powers, as Paul will say in his epistles. And yet the world is not in subjection to him yet. Two of my close pastor friends, Victor Gluckin and Sean Finnegan, have offered reflections on the enthronement or the ascension of Christ, and then also why we don't yet see everything perfect in the world around us. I just want to offer these two up for you. Sean did a guest sermon at Align Ministries called New Creation in Christ. This was a couple weeks ago. And then Victor did a sermon about a month ago called Exalted to Show Mercy, where he literally spends 45 minutes on this one question. So if I'm passing this by in a minute and you're like, man, I really want to know more, go listen to these two sermons. But the point that I'm trying to make is the time of judgment is coming. Jesus will come back. And when Jesus comes back, the ones in power who oppress the poor are not going to be happy. The ones who abuse their power for sex or for money or for control will not be happy. The ones who started wars for profit, they're not going to be happy. The ones who will be vindicated at our Lord's return are the ones who follow in the footsteps of our Lord, Jesus. The ones who will be ready for Christ's return are the ones who love their neighbor, who treat everyone well, and who honor God with their lifestyles by loving others well. And so as we close this morning and we get to our application point, I want to lead us back to a place of praise. And I want to ask you, have you ever experienced something like I did, looking up at the night sky, feeling overwhelming awe? Perhaps your moment came hiking at the edge of a canyon, or perhaps it came at the top of a mountain, or perhaps your happy place where you feel awe and worship is on the beach, enjoying the sunshine and the expansive water as far as the eye can see. I don't know where you have experienced that feeling, but I can almost guarantee you that you have, at some point in your life, experienced that feeling of just total and complete awe of what God has done through creation. And that feeling of awe is what fuels the reflection found in Psalm 8. That feeling of awe should generate in us a response of praise and worship to the God who made all of this. Who am I that I should enjoy God's good gifts like this? That he would give me life in this beautiful world and the promise of life in the age to come. Now, my final practical suggestion to you at the end here is that we need to put ourselves more consistently in a position to get this feeling of awe. And I'm going to be blunt here for a second, and I don't mean this as harsh rebuke or reproof, and so if it comes across that way, I apologize. But I'm going to tell you, it's hard to feel all when you're staring at 3.5 inches of screen. I mean, you might be able to. I've experienced it before. I've watched things on here that have reminded me of God and His creation, and I've got that feeling of awe from it. But if we're all honest, and myself, I'm including myself in this, I generally don't go to my phone and I get awe for God as creator out of it. And so, if we consider this scene that we've been looking at, David, shepherd boy, under the clouds, at night, under the stars, looking up, seeing the sky, seeing the stars. That's the kind of environment we need to put ourselves in. Unplugged, away from the world. You and him. Meditating on his goodness and his grace. That's where you're going to find this feeling of awe. And if you haven't felt it recently, I'm going to tell you it's because you're not taking the actions that you need to get to that place. And I encourage you to dig deep and to go on a walk and to reflect and to consider and to wait. And in our modern fast-paced society, those things are not easy. But if we want to be moved the same way that David was moved 3,000 years ago, that's the path we have to take. Let's pray. Father, what are we that you are mindful of us? We praise you this morning that you did not leave us behind. You had every right to set us aside after Adam and Eve failed you, and yet you relentlessly, again and again, provided your grace and mercy throughout time. You considered pursuing us when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. You sent Jesus when we were your enemies. So, Father, this morning, we ask you, help us to enter into this place of praise. Help us enter into this place of awe. Help us to find this simple, youthful, humble love and respect for you again. Renew in us the spirit of awe and praise. Help us to deepen our relationship with you and our relationship with the people that we love around us. Help our community to grow in such a way that we can dig in deep, not just mentally, Father, but in every aspect of our life, emotionally, with our actions. Continue to walk with us. Continue to help us to do that, Father. We praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information on how we are striving to follow Jesus together here in Louisville, Kentucky, check out our website, compasslou.org, where you can subscribe to our newsletter and view additional resources.